All right. Thank you so much. It's great to be with you today, and a wonderful blessing to be here, and thankful for the opportunity and responsibility to be here in your pastor's stead, as James just mentioned. And we are thankful to be here today representing the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, and even above that, to be able to look into God's Word this morning and consider together its meaning for us. But before we do that, let me ask you, how many of you are familiar with the Friends of Israel? Okay, many of you. Let me ask a second question. If you didn't raise your hand the first time, are you familiar with, and you're not familiar with the Friends of Israel, but how many of those have heard of our flagship resource, the magazine Israel My Glory? Is there anyone like that? Quick, a few more like that. So the Friends of Israel has been around for a long time. Now, if I say that to some of the younger folks here today, they might think, wow, it must go back to at least the 90s, right? How many think it goes back further than that? All right, anyone know how far back it goes? Actually, all the way back, and this will be hard for some of you younger people to comprehend, maybe, but all the way back to 1938. November 9 and 10, 1938, what happened? Well, events something like we're seeing unfold across our culture right now, there are some similarities. It was called Kristallnacht in Germany, which was, what does that mean? Anyone know? The Night of Broken Glass. And what was officially launched? You can probably guess. The Holocaust. Hitler's dream of cleansing the land of Germany by exterminating the Jewish population, forcing them out of the homeland, or ultimately, obviously, killing many of them. He is attempting to begin implementing his dream of establishing what? A 1,000-year kingdom, the 1,000-year Reich of Germany. And it begins with Kristallnacht, 30,000 Jewish men taken off to Dachau and Buchenwald, and the Holocaust begins. My wife and I were privileged 3 years ago to be on a Reformation tour of Germany, and we drove right past Buchenwald, up on a hill outside of Weimar, Germany, where Hitler had his Eastern Command. And it was there on the hill for all to see what would happen if they did not comply. And this is happening in November of 1938, but 3 weeks later, what was launched? Any guesses? In Philadelphia? The Friends of Israel Refugee Relief Committee. And the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry continues to this day, working all around the world, teaching the Bible, proclaiming its truth and the fact that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. And also, the ministry offers physical and ultimately spiritual comfort to the Jewish people and to many others all throughout the world. And again, our magazine Israel My Glory has been published continuously since 1942. That almost stopped this spring because we had something come up. Anyone remember what that was? This spring that halted oh, it was the coronavirus. That's right. And so, but that did not stop the publication of Israel My Glory. We have, I think, 4 different issues on our table, which is directly in the back of the sanctuary here, and we invite you to take that and all the other literature on the table, which is there free for you to receive, and we would love for you to take that. We have more with us. Don't feel like you shouldn't take any some part of it, because it's all there for you, and we want everyone in the world to read Israel My Glory. In fact, by signing up on our contact list, you can receive a free subscription to get Israel My Glory magazine, and we'd love for you to do that. By signing up, you'll also be on the Friends of Israel's contact list and on our own contact list. And that doesn't obligate you to do anything, except it will give you the free subscription. And we would love to have you involved in our ministry particular, if nothing else, to be aware of what's going on, to be involved, to be part of the group, and to pray for us. So we'd love for you to sign up, and if you would, even check the box giving your consent and put your email address, and you will get a weekly email from Friends of Israel, and you'd be on our email list as well. And we'd love for you to do that. And again, to please make use of all the literature on the table. It's there free for you to take. And I hope you'll stop by and say hi. If there's any way that we can minister to you or help you or serve you while we're here, or an idea that you have or a question that you have about the Friends of Israel that we can help with, we would love to talk with you and just love to meet you before we go today. We are raising support for this position. I didn't mention my role is to serve in the Midwest here in church ministries as a church ministries representative for the Friends of Israel, teaching and preaching about Israel, helping churches in their outreach, and sharing with them what God is doing in Israel today and among the Jewish people, even as we're doing all of those things here this morning. And so please pray for us. We've been on this path since almost 2 years now, since November of 2018, when I was appointed to this position and began really engaging in this work with 2019. Of course, we all know 2020 has been a little bit different, so we've been back out going in churches for just over a month now, and Lord willing, we'll be able to continue to do that. But please pray for us, and again, we'd love to connect with you while we're here today. It's so great to be with you in the house of the Lord today and to be part of your ministry and to get to visit here. I have known Pastor York for several years and was getting involved in the IFCA regionals, of which he was president here in Wisconsin, as I'm sure you know, even before we were with Friends of Israel, and then kept him apprised of that, and it's wonderful to be here in this connection today. We are thinking this morning about the importance of Israel today. Why is Israel, that is the people, the nation, the land, why is Israel, all of the above, important or significant today? And the question, this is a question that is very common and one that we've heard from people saying, why is Israel important today? Why should we support Israel today when most of the people of Israel, especially in the land of Israel, that are assembled there back in their country, since it's been restored and declared independence in May of 1948, most of the people in that land, the Israeli people in that land, congregation, are most of them believers in Jesus Christ or unbelievers? Most of them are what? Unbelievers. So therefore, why is it significant at all that they're even there? Why is that important to us? Why is that important biblically? What does that have to do with Bible prophecy if they're all in that land in unbelief, the overwhelming majority in unbelief? Well, this won't be our text this morning. It would be a whole message and more, but we know that God made a covenant initially with Abraham. Abram at that time was his name. God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. We know from Joshua 24 that Abram was an idol-worshipping pagan. He was a false religionist. He was like everyone else in the world at that time, following the incident of the Tower of Babel and the dispersion that God forced upon all of humanity. He caused all people to leave Babel, and they separated naturally according to supernaturally imposed language groups that God originated there. The foundation of all the languages in the world today had a supernatural origin and have had a natural development since, and people just gathered in the groups of those they could understand there at that time by their language. And there's many things that we can explain in the history of the world from what happened at Babel in Genesis 11. But as the people dispersed and filled the land, filled the earth, I should say, and separated into various people groups that originally were divided by these languages, there was something they still all had in common. They were all still Babylonians in heart and mind, in their worldview, in their religion. They were Babylonian. They were pagans. There was no group through which God could work to bring his kingdom into the world. And so God called one man, Abram, and he created a nation through Abram by establishing a covenant with him that's recorded for us in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. God promised Abram that he would give him a land, that he would have a whole nation that would come forth from him and his wife Sarai, and that he would bless Abram and make him a blessing to the world. In fact, God put a warning on this covenant showing the severity of it, saying that he would bless those who bless Abram and he would curse those who curse him. Really, the idea is to fail to bless. And he said, in you, Abram, all the families, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And the Apostle Paul expounds upon that covenant, particularly in Galatians 3. The whole chapter is a commentary on the Abrahamic covenant. And it tells us that everyone today in the church age, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, in which God is now establishing, working through the church, he worked in the past prior to the first coming of Christ through the nation of Israel, but he is today working through the church, which is composed of both Jewish people and Gentiles, who all have equal opportunity to hear and believe the gospel and equal status in the church once they do. And the fact is that everyone who believes the gospel today, that Christ died on the cross for your sins and was buried and rose again so that you could have the forgiveness of sin and eternal life if you trust in him alone, realizing who he is and why he came to come to be your Savior, the Messiah, Jesus, the eternal Son of God. If you trust in him, you can have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Anyone who believes that message is an equal standing, Jewish person, Gentile. And Paul says, you're a child, a son or a daughter of Abram, of Abraham by faith. Spiritually, not physically, but spiritually, you become a child of Abraham when you believe the gospel. That doesn't mean, again, that you become Jewish physically. That also doesn't mean that the church replaces Israel. But Paul is saying everyone who believes the gospel becomes spiritually a descendant of Abraham. Now here's the point of all of this. While we become spiritual children of Abraham when we believe the gospel, why is this possible at all? The only way that we can even have salvation at all is because of the covenant God made with Abraham, that he promised to send to him and to his descendants, the Jewish people, a Messiah, a Savior, who would come and take away their sin and provide salvation. That's the only salvation that God ever promised. In fact, it's the only salvation that God ever provided. Jesus, came, when he came, told the Syrophoenician woman that he had not been sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said to the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. That's the only salvation God ever planned. The salvation of the Jewish people, promised in the Abrahamic covenant. But even within that covenant, he declares to Abram that all the nations of the earth would be blessed because of that covenant. In other words, the salvation that God provided to the Jewish people through the Abrahamic covenant and its fulfillment in the coming of Christ as the Messiah was so generous, so abundant, so merciful that it overflows, spills out over, and floods over into the entire world and makes the salvation of all people possible. It's the salvation that God promised to Abram and the nation that he would create through him, the Jewish people, and the Jewish Messiah who would come to be the Savior of that nation. That is the hope of our salvation. And when we believe in him, we become spiritual children of Abraham. But again, back to our question. It's certainly ironic then that the majority of the Jewish people in the world today and through much of the history of the church have rejected their own Messiah. They have rejected that gospel. They've rejected the salvation that God freely offered and provided directly for them. So why is it important that we view the Jewish people, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, through a biblical lens as being important today, as being significant today? Why are they important? And that's our question. And before we directly answer that question, I would like to read to you a quote, one of the greatest quotations, I believe, of all of Christian history. And this could also be a whole sermon in itself, but it comes from Sir Isaac Newton, who lived from 1642 to 1727 in the 17th and 18th centuries. And he said that about the times of the end, a body of men will be raised up who will turn their attention to the prophecies and insist upon their literal interpretation in the midst of much clamor and opposition. Well, if you're watching anything happening in our country today, you could say we've got the clamor and opposition down, right? But what's going to happen in the midst of much clamor and opposition? We will see men raised up, and this has happened in history. And we could talk about that at length. We don't have time this morning to do so. But they will be raised up, and Lord willing, we're part of that group that's been raised up, who will turn their attention to the prophecies. Something neglected all through the centuries of church history, for at least 1,000 years of the Dark Ages, that was neglected entirely. But people with Bibles in their hands in the centuries following the Reformation began more and more to have time to read the whole Bible and to have a desire to understand the whole Bible, including what Newton said, the prophecies. They'll turn their attention to the prophecies and insist upon their what? Their literal interpretation. So as you do that, as you look at the whole Bible, including the words of the prophets, you see Israel. Israel is prominent all through the prophecies, by the prophets of the Old Testament. And so the church, for centuries, had allegorized, to the extent they even gave notice to these things at all, they allegorized the place of Israel and said, well, that's a reference that must be understood as the church. The church has what? They said, replaced Israel. God is finished with Israel. This was the overwhelming belief and response of the church all throughout the centuries. And by the way, among all of professing Christendom throughout the world, it would be the overwhelming majority position today that God has replaced Israel with the church. God has finished with Israel. The Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry is built on the premise based on what Newton calls literal interpretation, taking the Bible at face value, plain, normal meaning, wherever possible, that God still has a future for Israel. And that's what you get when you read the Bible literally, when you take it at its plain meaning in context. The church has not replaced Israel. God is not finished with Israel, but God still has a future for Israel, and he will fulfill every prophecy ever made about his chosen nation. He will bring to pass every promise and the fulfillment of every promise he's ever given them. God still has a future for Israel. He's not finished with Israel, and the church has not replaced Israel, but there is coming a day when the church age will end, and the church age will end with an event that we call the rapture, the catching away. The catching away of all believers to meet Christ in the air and be with him forever. And then God will turn his attention back to the people of Israel, and he will begin to work through Israel on the earth once again, and he will begin the process of fulfilling all those prophecies, and he will work in Israel for 7 years of a time that's coming that we're seeing, I believe, the practice run for right now. The warm-up is happening right before our eyes. It's a practice for what congregation? It's a period of 7 years called the tribulation, which is meant to bring Israel, not the church, which will already be in heaven, but Israel, to repentance through the judgments of the tribulation, to prepare the people of Israel to receive her king and his kingdom, which will last for 1,000 years. So why is Israel important today? However, Israel today is made up of unbelievers. And you know, this is a question that is not simply academic. It's obviously very practical, and it's one that especially, and I'm not picking here on younger people in any way, because we need all of you who are here, and we want all of you to embrace the truth and to become passionate for it. And by the way, we want you to be involved with the Friends of Israel. We'd love for you to go to Israel with the Friends of Israel and serve in Israel, and we can tell you about that if you're interested. But here's the point. Younger people in droves by the multitudes are not just asking this question, but out in the world at large are turning today from support toward Israel. This is a major trend in our country, in our culture, even in our churches, even in churches that have historically believed the things we're going to be talking about today and are talking about, and that the Friends of Israel stands for. So people are asking this question, why should I be concerned about Israel today? Why is it significant today? Well, to answer that question, I invite you to turn with me to Ezekiel 36. This will be our first text this morning that we'll look at of several. And I actually encourage you to go home and, like the Bereans that Paul taught, search the scriptures and see if these things are so. I've noticed already several good study Bibles sitting around that people have or that they're holding. And so if nothing else, if you have a good study Bible, and especially you'll find that what I'm saying, I think, will generally line up with notes in the Ryrie Study Bible, the MacArthur Study Bible, the Jeremiah Study Bible. If you have any of those in particular, you at least have an introductory resource that will help you in a specific way. If you read the chapters that we're going to look at this morning and read the notes and meditate on these things further, because there's much more here than we can cover just in this short time. But in Ezekiel 36, we have the return of Israel to her land. Now, we know that when Ezekiel is writing, the people of Israel are being taken off into captivity. The people of Judah are being taken off into the Babylonian captivity. They're not thinking of returning yet at this point. But Ezekiel is speaking of a great return of the people to the land in Ezekiel 36 and 37. And in chapter 36, we'll begin with verse 18. The Lord God talks about pouring out fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. He says, "So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations wherever they went, They profaned my holy name when they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. Now notice the plural nations. Because some would say that what we're looking at here is a prophecy of the return from the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, which becomes the Medo-Persian captivity. And that this is fulfilled in 536 when 50,000 come back under Zerubbabel in the early chapters of Ezra. But notice what Ezekiel is prophesying, not simply a return from Babylon or Medo-Persia, but a return from the nations wherever you went. And verse 23 says, I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. Notice verse 24, the key verse really here. For I will take you from among the nations. I'm reading from the New King James Version, by the way. I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Now, the next word is crucial. Dear friends, it says what? Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And this goes on all the way through chapter 37, where we have the prophecy of the dry bones coming to life. And the bones come together and the body comes to life. Now here's the question. Where do these people brought back from all the countries, where do they receive spiritual life and faith? Is it before they come back? No, it's back. It's once they're back in the land. They come back, they return in unbelief, and they come to faith in the land. Now, we didn't know that this would happen necessarily before the rapture of the church. It's not prophesied when this would occur. We didn't know it would happen in 1948, but that's when it officially happened. The people of Israel brought back from 150 different countries into Israel. They came from these countries where they had lived for nearly 2,000 years, being neither annihilated nor assimilated, but rather retaining their own language, culture, heritage, religion, and desire to restore their country. And they come back in 1948, and life on the streets of Jerusalem begins again. This is one of the most amazing events of all of history. In fact, we've become so used to it that we've lost the amazement because it's simply become common to us because most of us have lived our whole lives with Israel back in the land. But this is astonishing. Israel had to come back to the land, and Ezekiel tells us they had to come back in unbelief. Now, I know it's right getting close to before lunchtime. Maybe you're getting a little sleepy, just a little bit, hopefully not, but I have a question. I think you can handle it. It's a profound question, okay, but I think you can handle it. How many of you here today, before you were a believer, before you became a believer, how many of you were unbelievers? Do we have anyone like that? Everyone, right? Before you can be a believer, you have to be an unbeliever. Can God work in the life of an unbeliever? If not, we shouldn't be here, right? Now, we have another major text that I think we're going to skip this morning. It really doesn't change anything in our discussion. It just adds to the flavor of the things we're looking at, and I'm going to encourage you to go home and read it, and that's from the book of Zephaniah. How many of you, your favorite book of the Old Testament is Zephaniah? Oh, you're going to meet Zephaniah in heaven. You need to be prepared. So, you know, it'll only take you maybe 10 minutes to read his whole book. And if you read chapters 1 and 2, you're going to have reinforced the issues we're looking at in Ezekiel 36. In fact, Zephaniah gives the most incredible description of the tribulation. You will hardly believe it until you read it. In Zephaniah 1, 14 through 16, it's incredible. And then also the beginning of chapter 2. But let me just point you to this one concept in chapter 2 of what I'm getting at. Zephaniah says, "Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation." He's here, as it were, almost taunting the people of Israel, saying, "Before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you." He's calling Israel to come back to the land in unbelief before the tribulation, I believe. Again, I encourage you to search the scriptures, read these passages, read these chapters, Ezekiel 36 and 37, Zephaniah, read the study notes in your Bible, and look at these things and meditate on them and consider them. Now, we know that Israel has to be back in the land and in unbelief for the tribulation to begin, because the rapture, the time when all believers, the next event on the calendar of God, prophetically, the rapture, when all believers are caught up to be with Christ, that does not officially begin the tribulation. As I said before, it ends the church age. It doesn't actually technically begin the tribulation. What begins the tribulation? Well, that's an event that is covered in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 27. It's the confirmation of a covenant that is made, and some of you will know this, and for some of you, it may be a brand new idea, but again, please go home and consider this further. And let me mention here that you can get much more of my personal teaching, and I invite you to connect with me on sermonaudio.com/pscharf, P-S-C-H-A-R-F, and you can go into all these things at much greater length there with content that I post on a regular basis that's free for all for you to use there in sermonaudio.com, and that would be another way that you can follow up on the things we're talking about, and I'd love to meet with you there, and you can also contact me very easily in that way. But here in Daniel 9:27, I'm just going to summarize briefly without establishing or proving all of my points, because again, that would be another whole message or more. But if you look at verse 26 of Daniel 7, you're seeing in the context a coming future revival of the Roman Empire. The same empire that destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, it will be revived at the end of time, and it will be led by a prince who is coming, who will confirm a covenant with many, that is with Israel, with the Jewish people, for 1 week. And 1 week, there is one period of seven, of 7 years. For a period of 7 years. That 7 years, congregation, is the same 7 years as the coming tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, Israel's 70th week. In fact, I gave a chart to the church here if they're able to display it during the live stream, or you want to check that later if it's embedded in the video, and you can look at that chart. You can also find the same chart in my resources on Sermon Audio, and it gives all the details in a simple picture form that we're going to talk about here in the next few minutes before we close. The covenant that the Antichrist establishes with the people of Israel, does it sound like he would be making a covenant with Israel in belief or in unbelief, friends? unbelief, the Antichrist. So there you see the Antichrist making a covenant with the people of Israel. That tells us two things. They're going to be back in the land, and they're going to be back in the land in unbelief in order for the tribulation to start. So again, it just shows us this same exact concept. Now, the establishment of this covenant in Daniel 9:27, well, actually, I should say the breaking of the covenant, because it tells us doesn't tell us what the establishment of the covenant does. It tells us what happens when he breaks the covenant, and from that we can infer what happened when he made the covenant. When he breaks the covenant in the middle of those 7 years, at the midpoint of the tribulation, that will be when he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering, or meat offering and grain offering. You say, sacrifice? Why would there be sacrifice? We don't have sacrifice anymore. Well, remember, God is turning from a church economy back to the people of Israel in the tribulation. He's working through Israel. He's doing Jewish things, temple worship, restored, reinstated, beginning in the tribulation. It's a Jewish period. God is working through the Jewish nation. The breaking of the covenant brings an end to sacrifice. That must mean that the making of a covenant establishes sacrifice. Now you say, wait a minute. There cannot be any sacrifice in Jerusalem at the temple because the temple is not there, and the spot of land where it is occupied, of course, by the Islamic faith. And so this is impossible. This would take years, decades of intense negotiations and international dialogue and all kinds of things to ever establish temple worship again in Jerusalem. And I'm going to tell you, it could begin this afternoon. Now, you might think I'm crazy when I say that, and all the dates and times I'm giving, please note, are purely for illustration. I'm not setting a date, okay? Not predicting any of these things by time. I'm just illustrating, okay? But I'm going to illustrate and say, let's say, what would happen if the rapture happened today at noon? Okay? How many would be for that if the rapture happened at noon? Does anyone have a problem that wouldn't solve? Okay. If the rapture happened at noon today, first of all, would you be ready? Have you received Jesus Christ? Have you told others? If you only had an hour and 10 minutes left, who would you call? Because we have a horrible term that describes those who aren't taken in the rapture. It's so awful, I almost hate to say it. But it's become part of our vocabulary. Rightly so, but what it describes is horrendous. It's become part of our vocabulary through a very popular series of books. And you all know what I'm saying, right? Those who are not taken in the rapture, they will be what? Left behind. Think of the connotations of that term. Let your mind wander through that for a minute and realize how horrible it will be. And we could talk about that. That would be another whole sermon also. So we've got too many sermons going on here. We're going to stick to our path here until we're done this morning. But let's say the rapture happened at noon. There could be temple worship in Jerusalem at 3 o'clock this afternoon. Now let's... You say, well, this is ridiculous. Well, wait a minute. When the people of Israel came back in Ezra chapter 3 under Zerubbabel, remember the whole controversy about rebuilding the temple, and they stopped rebuilding, and then they finished the rebuilding, and those who'd seen the first temple wept when they saw the second temple because it faded in comparison in glory to the first. And all that's a major issue, of course, of the Hebrew Bible, of the prophets and the post-exilic time there. But in Ezra 3, when the people came back, they didn't wait for all that before they had temple worship. They had it immediately. See, all you need to do is be in the right place geographically with the right authority, with the proper qualified individuals leading the worship in the proper way, and you have temple worship. And you could have it at 3 o'clock today. And you say, well, wait a minute. Who is going to oversee such temple worship with proper authority? Well, I'm glad you asked. You see, personally, I don't believe that there's much time between the rapture and the tribulation. I think it's going to be nearly instantaneous that the rapture will happen. So let's say again, this is purely for illustration. Everyone got that? Not predicting, okay? If the rapture happened at noon today, that covenant could be signed at, let's say, 2 o'clock today. The Antichrist could impose that covenant on the people of Israel. You say, who's the Antichrist? Well, I don't know. My guess is it's somebody you've never heard of. I have no idea who it's going to be. But I know this from watching what happened this spring. I know how quickly someone could rise to that position. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? With the coronavirus this spring, now I'm not comparing any of these people to the Antichrist or saying they even have any of the characteristics of the Antichrist in any other way except in this one point of comparison. Did you notice the people who almost immediately were vying for a place on the national stage? Mayors, governors, bureaucrats, people you've never heard of before, all of a sudden have a daily national TV show, in essence, and rise to this level of national prominence before our eyes and talk authoritatively about what all of us need to do and what needs to happen. Well, that's what it'll be like when the Antichrist. I think there will be hundreds of candidates for Antichrist immediately after the rapture. People pushing and shoving to get in front of each other to get to the nearest camera or microphone. And one will win out and will fill that role, and there will be a covenant, again, for purposes of illustration only, by 2 o'clock today. Now, there will be also, God never leaves himself without a witness. This is why I think that the tribulation begins almost immediately after the rapture. God never leaves himself without a witness on the earth. And in fact, after the rapture happens, there will be how many witnesses that will appear? There will be two. And their chapter is Revelation 11. If you turn with me to our final scripture this morning, and this is the two witnesses chapter. I believe they're going to be Moses and Elijah. And again, we're going to just be looking very quickly. I encourage you to study this chapter, consider it, meditate on it. We're going to skip over, in fact, all that they're going to do for 3.5 years as it's summarized and described in verses 1 through 6. We're going to go right to the end of the story, because let me say this, the two witnesses, how will you have temple worship under these two witnesses? Well, one of the amazing things these two men are going to do, they're going to identify and evangelize and train and commission 144,000 other witnesses, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, including 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. But notice what happens in verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Satan will energize the Antichrist to martyr these two witnesses. And their dead bodies will lie in the street. Notice verse 8, verse 9, those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. There will be a new international holiday to replace Christmas, be the death of the two witnesses. They won't allow their bodies to be buried. They'll be there for celebratory purposes. If you can imagine being here in that day, and watching a news channel or watching a news website on a giant screen, and there will be a split screen. On this side, the camera's fixed on the two witnesses, their bodies lying in the street. On this side, it'll be remote after remote from Tokyo, Japan, from Washington, D.C., from London, England, from Munich, Germany, and on it goes. And it's all the same scene in every city that they go to. It's pandemonium, celebration, excitement, jubilee. The two witnesses are dead. This will be the world's new holiday. Now notice what happens in verse 11. After the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them, as the camera is still trained on them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. We don't have the word rapture here, but we have the concept. God is, in essence, going to validate what happened 3.5 years earlier to all of us who were believers in Christ during the church age, who were taken in the rapture. And he will give a visual aid of that rapture replayed before the eyes of the entire world, in essence saying, this is what happened. This is really the final gracious invitation God gives to the whole world as they watch. And he's telling them, this is what happened to the people that went 3.5 years ago. They really went to be with God. They really went to be with Christ. It wasn't an alien abduction. It wasn't global warming or climate change or some kind of psychodrama. It really was being caught up to heaven to be with Christ. And this is the world's final chance, if you see where this fits in the flow of the book of Revelation. And that's another whole sermon we'll have to leave because we're almost done, believe it or not. But verse 13, in the same hour there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed and the rest were afraid, I would guess so, and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now what's the point of all this? Why is Israel important today? Israel today is filled with unbelievers. Why is it significant to us? Or should it be? Here's the point. Notice verse 8 again. Did any of you notice I purposely skipped over part of verse 8? Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. This is at 3.5 years into the tribulation with the two witnesses and the 144,000 witnesses, all having worked for 3.5 years. By the way, those 144,000, they'll initiate such a harvest of souls throughout all the world that Revelation 7, verse 9 says you can't even put a number on the great multitude that'll be reached with the gospel during that time. The Bible doesn't predict a revival before the rapture, but it surely predicts a revival after the rapture during the tribulation, a worldwide ingathering of souls. And yet here in Jerusalem, did you notice verse 8? Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which even at that time is spiritually is called what? Sodom and Egypt. Even after all of that activity for 3.5 years, the people of Israel, dear friends, they'll surely be there, but will they be there in belief or in unbelief? They'll still be in unbelief. Many of them, sadly. Will God be at work in Israel? Will it be significant? Is Israel significant today, biblically and prophetically? God is doing a work today to bring the Jewish people back into the land in unbelief, there to be brought to life and faith in the land. And we live at this incredible time in which that and so many other things we could talk about are happening before our eyes. And we have the unique, among all of these things, we have the unique opportunity to be a blessing to the people of Israel, to the nation of Israel, in this incredible strategic time in which God has placed us and allowed us to live here near the end of the church age. Have you ever really considered deeply, purposely, in a meaningful way, what am I doing to bless the people of Israel, those that God said he would bless those who bless them, and he would curse those, literally, who fail to bless them? What are you doing? What am I doing to bless the people of Israel? To take the gospel of their own Messiah to Jewish people in a meaningful way, in a helpful way. Perhaps right here in your neighborhood. And also to support and to help the people of Israel that are being regathered from all the nations of the world back to their land in preparation for events that are about to unfold. May God help us to realize the incredible opportunity and responsibility that he has placed upon us by allowing us to live and to minister at this time, very late in history. Israel is biblically and prophetically significant today, and no person, Jewish person or Gentile, needs to miss the coming of Christ, needs to be left behind. We wouldn't want that for anyone, and we pray it will happen to no one, and we must take the gospel to everyone. Let's conclude in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together today. I thank you for these dear people here at Crossroads Community Church and the work that they are building up here for you. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for them and for each one and for the opportunity to gather today. Strange though our times may be to us in many ways, and yet we pray that you'll help us to be faithful regardless of what comes. And Lord, we pray that you will increase our faith as a result of being together today, for we know that it is only your word and the hearing of your word that can increase our faith. I pray that you'll help us as we go to keep these things at the front of our minds, to consider them, and help us, Lord, to be a blessing, especially to your chosen people of Israel. For we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.